few studies ago in the book of James, we considered the fact that counterfeiting is a major problem in our society. Whether it is forged money, or feigned credit cards, or fake jewelry, or fraudulent works of art, everything and anything for that matter that has a value becomes a target to those who are deft at deceiving the unwary. Having said that, valuable commodities, no matter what they be, they have got to be carefully examined to determine their genuineness. Having said that, there is no commodity as cherished as that of saving faith. A right relationship to the living, holy God of the universe with the promise of eternal rest in heaven is a commodity of incomparable pricelessness. Those who think they have it have got to determine carefully and make sure that it is the real thing. To be deceived by a counterfeit money will bring temporal loss. But as you can appreciate, to be deceived in the matter of saving faith will bring about eternal tragedy. The book of James sets before its readers various tests to determine the authenticity of their faith. Now one comes along and says, I have saving faith. Well then James would say, then let that faith of yours be put to the test, that it might be proven to see whether or not it is the genuine article. The first few tests we've already considered. The first test was the attitude towards life's trials. A believer ought to respond to life's hardships in a way entirely unique. And already we've taken time to consider that. I'll say no more than simply outlining that that was a test. The second test was our attitude toward temptation. Again, when one is tempted, we're not to say it is of God, but to recognize the depravity of our own hearts. The third test, and the one that we're really considering here this morning, is our attitude towards God's revelation. How do we see the Word of God? How do we respond? And how do we treat it? A man with saving faith is one who carefully listens to God's Word. Remember from our last study, he listens submissively, he listens with purity, and he listens with humility. He is slow to speak, he is quick to listen, and digest all that the Word would suggest. This morning, the passage of Scripture I want to leave with you describes yet another test, or really another portion of that third test. The subject of verses 22 to 27 is demonstrating a right reaction to the Word of God. You see, James says here, it's not enough that you hear or merely hear the Word of truth. You've got to apply that truth to daily living. It is essential, as he said, to receive the Word with an attitude of submission, but that's not enough. Obedience to the Word of God is the most basic spiritual requirement, and it is the common denominator for all true believers. We have got to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. It's not sufficient then to merely hear the Word. We have got to continue to live the Word. And to that end, the subject I want to leave with you this morning is simply this: the bottom line. The bottom line of true spiritual life is not a momentary feeling of compliance or commitment, but long-term obedience to Scripture. Let me say that again. The bottom line of true spiritual life is not a momentary feeling of compliance or commitment, but long-term commitment or obedience to Scripture. Jesus Christ said as much in John 8 and 31. He said, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And so as we considered there being three elements in hearing God's word properly, this morning I want to leave before you at least three elements that constitute a right obedience to the word. And the first element is simply this. If you and I are going to respond to the Word correctly, we must be willing to apply the Word to ourselves without deception. We have got to be willing to apply the Word to ourselves without deception. Let's read verses 22 through verse 26 again. But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. Will you notice as we think about our willingness to apply the Word without deception, notice first of all here the deception that is displayed. In verse number 22, consider that word hearers. We're not to be hearers only. Literally, it is not. We're not to be merely hearers or to be only hearers. The word hearer is used. It speaks of one who passively sat in an audience listening to a singer or a speaker. Now today, that word could be used of those who might audit a college class. Such people are required to attend and presumably listen, but they're not required to do outside study. And if you audit a college course, you're not required to take any tests or to write any papers. When you audit a college class, you are essentially not accountable for what you hear. Tragically, most churches have many auditors as far as the Christian faith is concerned. That is, members who willingly expose themselves to the teaching and preaching of the Word, and yet they live in a manner that suggests that they are in no way accountable to what they're learning. And such auditors, they prove themselves only to be pretenders as far as the Christian faith is concerned. Now such people, and the Bible would indicate that there are many like that, they feel themselves somehow relating to God when in essence there is no relation whatsoever. Matthew 7 and 21, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Not everyone saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But notice the words, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And then notice this word, "many will say." Here's the indication then that this deception is not to be a small measure, but in a wide scale. "Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" Jesus looks and he said, "Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me that work iniquity." Do you see these people had imagined that what they did was the work of God? And that what they were doing was one and the same as doing the Word? Yet all the while the Lord says to them, "I never knew you because you did not do what my book commanded." Let me ask you today as you come, professing child of God, is your life ever conforming to this book? Or today are you simply auditing the Christian faith? Any response to the Word other than unqualified obedience is to be self-deceived. That's what this passage is saying. I want you to notice the deception then is further displayed in the word doer. Notice the word hearer, the one who audits. Consider the word doer. The doer here carries the characterization of the whole personality. Mind, soul, spirit, and emotion. Now it is one thing to fight for a few days in armed conflict, and it is something entirely different to be a professional soldier. It's one thing to make a few odd repairs around the home, and it's something entirely different to be a professional builder. It's one thing to enjoy a game of golf, Let me tell you, it's another thing entirely to make your livelihood of it. Some of us would not be of any weight at all, for we'd have nothing to put on the table. The point I'm making is this here. James is suggesting that to be a doer of the word, it doesn't focus upon what a man does so much as what a man is. A doer of the word is a person whose life is characterized by this holy energy. Enjoying the word then is much more than a momentary experience. It is a lifetime application to the truth. Christianity then is essentially a life to be lived. This is the reason why in the New Testament the disciples of Christ are exhorted so many times to obey and to do. And not because doing will save, but because saving will do. Peter says in his epistle, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man must never be viewed as two intersecting truths, where one crosses another at some point. Rather, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man must be looked at like two parallel railway tracks that seem to cross in the distance but yet never cross. They align themselves one beside the next. Now, oftentimes in Reformed circles, there is such a reaction against man's responsibility that they forget an equally important truth, and that is that we have got to realize that there are numerous times in the New Testament Christ said that you must do. Now, salvation is no mere once-off decision. Salvation is not the simple recitation of a familiar prayer. It's not then a temporary emotional obedience. It is a lifetime, unqualified obedience to the will of God. Now let me ask you again, friend, are you deceiving yourself? Is your faith the real thing? Or does this test here undermine your faith as being something very questionable? But you say to me, well, I read my Bible every day. Friends, there's a great difference between reading a menu and eating a meal. There is a difference between reading a prescription and taking the medicine. There is a difference between reading your Bible and growing in grace. And how easy is it to be deceived in this matter? Other of you might suggest, well, I'm sitting under a biblical ministry where there's teaching and preaching every week. John MacArthur made this observation. He said, when people are blessed with regular, in-depth preaching and teaching of Scripture, they may become so enamored with their knowledge of God's Word that they become self-satisfied with their knowledge and forsake the effort to live out the profound truths that they have come to understand. Again, never is this danger more real than when people come to love and embrace the Reformed faith. Now as they view the world through the grace of the Lord, and that's a tremendous thing, yet they forget that by grace we are saved unto good works. If a profession of faith does not result in a changed life that hungers and thirsts for God's Word, and desires to obey that word, the profession is only that. It is a profession. And Satan loves such professions because they give church members the damning notion that they are saved when all the while they are not. This is a very searching passage of the Word. You see here then the deception displayed. Will you notice with me furthermore the deception illustrated? For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Mirrors are a part of our life.
Of course, for some, they occupy a larger part of life than for others.
We look in a mirror multiple times every day.
Hopefully, you look before you leave the house in the morning. During the course of the day, you're looking in the mirror, I'm sure, at some time. There are even people who look in the mirror as they're merging onto interstate traffic while trying to put their morning makeup on the way to work. Now, the New Testament mirrors
were typically made of a highly polished brass or bronze. And consequently, then, such mirrors gave a dim and sometimes distorted reflection of the person using them.
But by turning the mirror and adjusting the light, with time, an accurate
reflection of the image would be gained. Well, James here uses this as an illustration, but in doing so, he points out a few mistakes that people make when they look into God's mirror. Obviously, the mirror is the Word of God.
Some people make the mistake of coming to the Word of God as the mirror, and they merely glance at themselves.
They do not carefully study themselves as they read the Word.
Now, many people, and sometimes sincere Christians, they read a chapter of the Bible every day, but in their case, it's only a religious exercise, and they fail to profit from it personally. You see, a cursory reading of the Bible will never reveal our deepest needs.
The difference is kind of like the difference between a candid photo and an X-ray.
Well, why do men forget? Why does the James here say that the man, he looks, he sees, and then he leaves?
I think the reason he leaves is because slight apprehensions make weak impressions.
They don't really see themselves as God sees them, and so they flippantly leave and care not about their image.
Do you remember what Job said when he saw himself as God saw him?
He said, I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, and now mine eye hath seen thee, and I abhor myself,
and I repent with dust and ashes. If you, friend, will see yourself as God sees you, you will not forget that vision.
It will create a stirring within your heart and a great uneasiness as you are now aware that you are a sinner in the sight of a holy God.
And so if we're to use the Bible aright, it's not a passing glance. We have got to look carefully and consider, what does the Bible say about my spiritual appearance? And so people merely glance at themselves. James points out another error here, and that is they forget what they see.
Now, it took me a while to understand, how is it that James uses this? How is it that any man forgets what he sees?
Consider it in the spiritual sense. How many people sit under the Word every Sunday in churches across this country and indeed across the world?
And as they sit there for a time, they are affected by their own sinfulness.
They're affected by their misery and their danger.
They might even come to the point to acknowledge the evil of sin and their need of Christ. But when the hearing is over,
when the sermon comes to an end and the doors open, all is forgotten. Convictions are lost.
There's nothing done to rectify the spots and the blemishes upon one's spiritual countenance. Friend, I wonder, how many times have you sat in this church and you have been stirred,
but as of today, you're still not changed. You still do not have the inworking of the Holy Spirit. You're only deceiving yourself.
Perhaps on a few instances, your heart has been really smitten. And yet when you walk out here Monday morning, all is forgotten.
My friend, we have got to consider then what the Word of God is saying about our state. The third thing here we might gather from James' illustration is that these people who look at the mirror and leave quickly are a people who fail to obey what the Word says to do.
They think that the hearing of the Word is the same as doing.
I go to church every Sunday.
Well, that's good. You should. But hearing the Word of God and learning the Word of God is not to be dismissed for obeying and applying. What value would a person find in a recipe if the directions were not followed? What benefit would there be in giving a map or assistance and directions if the directions were never heeded? To hear the Word of God is of absolutely no value to you unless you will become a doer of that Word. In fact, I'll go further and say that to hear the Word of God and not to obey is to bring further condemnation upon yourself. We have got then to repent of our sin and believe the gospel and do as this Word says. Now we notice in verse number 25, the illustration continues, and you have here a man who does something entirely different. This man looketh into the perfect law of liberty. That word looketh is interesting because it's not the same word as used in verse number 24. The word beholdeth is a light casual glance. The word looketh here in this next verse is the same word that is used of the disciples as they come to the tomb and they get down on their knees and they peer into. It's the same word that is used in 1 Peter 1 and 12, where there's a plain allusion made to the cherubim whose faces were bowed down that they might peer into the mysteries of the gospel. And so this word then is very significant. And it suggests several things. First of all, deepness of meditation. The word looketh also is in the continuous sense, which means, or in the present sense, which means it is continual. This man doesn't leave quickly. He looks and he looks and he looks and he looks. My friend, as you come to the Word of God, I exhort you to look and look and look carefully to see all that the mind of the Spirit would reveal unto you. Not only deepness of meditation, but diligence of inquiry. There's a continual looking. The Word of God is not for those who are not yet saved. I say to you, the Word of God is for every Christian. And our life is a life of looking. It's a life of looking and conforming and adjusting and make sure that we are giving diligence to the faith that we profess. It's not that we're to live with no assurance of salvation. No, our looking is the very proof that we're confirmed in that assurance. I want you to notice what James says here. It's also a liveliness of impression. Now, it's interesting. There is the same word found in 2 Corinthians 3 and 18. 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, let me read to you that verse. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. You see, as we come to look into this mirror, not only do we see our own distorted image, but we see the glorious image of Him who has kept the law of God perfectly. And as we behold His glory in the Word of God, we are changed into His image. It's an interesting piece of Old Testament information concerning the labor obviously being that piece of temple equipment or that temple vessel sitting in front of the tabernacle. There those who were coming to offer needed to wash in that laver. Labor was a simple bowl filled with water. In Exodus 38 and verse number 8, we're told that when they came to make the laver, they took all the looking glasses or all the mirrors of the woman standing at the gate, and that's what they fashioned the laver out of. And so here then you can imagine if all these looking glasses were nothing more than polished brass and polished other materials, you can imagine then the shine and the luster from the laver itself. One would imagine that looking at the laver, it gave the same reflection as with the mirror. But there's something different. Because between the reflection seen of the face in the laver, there was water. And that water brings to mind the necessity of cleansing. I say to you, friend, if we're going to be doers of the Word, we've got to look to see not only what we look like, but we've got to see how much we need to be cleansed. And as we see our own impression, then thank God we can look away and see our impression altogether different. Even the impression, the reflection of the Lord Himself. And then we can recognize the need of having ourselves conformed to that image. Thank God that is the substance of the gospel. By faith we embrace Christ.
as the substitute of our sin, and the one to whose likeness He will conform us if we will give ourselves by faith. And so you've got then this deception illustrated. I want you to notice further, you've got this deception identified. Notice verse number 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Friends, the Bible, these verses are all important in themselves, but when you put them all together, it becomes better still. Religious people are often imagined as being doers of the word. Now, the word religious is not the usual word that is used in the New Testament. The usual word refers to a genuine, God-honoring, God-pleasing worship. But the word religious here in verse 26, a man who seems to be religious, it is a word that speaks of the external rituals, liturgies, routines, and ceremonies. What is James saying? He describes here a man who is doing the word, or at least appears to be doing the word. And the key word is seemeth. If any man among you seem to be religious, that is, in his own estimation, he's religious. Maybe in the estimation of other people, we look and we say, here is a religious man. I tell you, there are many such people in this world, those who appear to be religious. Some people may attend church services and activities, doing volunteer work, following various rituals and ceremonies and saying prayers. They might even have the right theology. But there are no value in these things in themselves apart from true saving faith. What is James saying here? The person who trusts in these outward things, sooner or later, is going to expose his faithlessness. And how will he do it? He's going to expose himself with his mouth. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. And trusting in those outward forms of religion, then James is arguing, saying, look, by themselves they're empty or they are worthless. The question is, why does James now refer to the tongue? In fact, why does he refer to the tongue in any context, but especially this one? I think he does so because the tongue is not only an indicator of true spirituality, but the tongue is perhaps the most reliable. It has been estimated that the average person speaks 18,000 words in a day. That's enough to put together a 54-page book. In a year, that amounts to 66 800-page volumes. That's what you're speaking the average on a year. And many people, of course, speak much more than that. It comes to my mind a disagreement between a husband and a wife, and the man said, well, I haven't spoken to my wife in 18 months. And when asked why, he said, well, I don't like to interrupt her. I'll leave that with you for its application or interpretation. Jesus said to the Pharisees, the self-righteous Pharisees, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Notice the last verse, verse 37, For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. James, I believe, is saying is that religion does not only transform the heart, but it also transforms the tongue. And if we do not have a religion that has transformed the heart, then what we have is a vain and an empty religion. Again, verse number 6, notice this. Do not be deceived. Three times James has said in this passage, do not be deceived.
Friends, we've got to be careful, and especially religious friends. Are we deceived into thinking that all is well with our soul when all the while it is true that we're still in our sin? We have got to be more than hearers of this word. We have got to be doers. Make sure then every deformity that you see, that you study it well, that you repent of your sin, and that you call to the Lord for mercy, that He in mercy may conform you unto the image of His own Son. And so the willingness to apply ourselves to the Word, it must be done so as not to deceive ourselves. I want you to notice something else here as the passage continues, verse 27. If we are going to hear and to react to this Word aright, not only must we have a willingness to apply the Word without deception, but there's got to be a willingness to apply the Word without selfishness. Verse number 27 here, keep in context what has been said so far. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Very interesting words in light of what has been said. Pure religion, why is that introduced? Because we've just been talking about empty and vain religion. Now James says pure religion. And what is pure religion? Pure religion and undefiled before God. Not before men. Not as what we think is right, but what God says is right. You see, the greatest spiritual mistake of the scribes, Pharisees, and other Jewish leaders is that that's where they went wrong. These people were sincere. But they were sincerely wrong because they had taken God's word, the commandment of God, and in Matthew it says that they took the commandment of God and they made it of none effect. How? By the tradition of men. The tradition of man then became binding upon those who were teaching as the Pharisees and scribes. And the moment tradition became the final appeal, the Lord said unto them, you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition, ye hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Is James not saying that those who will be hearers of the word and take their religion and take it and fill it with tradition and then say, I'm doing the will of God? The Lord says they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Friends, I think James is getting at this point here. The man who is scrupulously religious, he may take the utmost care for everything connected with the ritual of his worship, making sure that it is pure and undefiled. But as God so often stated through the mouth of His prophets, the externals of religion are absolutely meaningless unless they are accompanied by a genuine desire on the part of the worshiper to render a sympathetic and practical service to fellow men. Consider verse 27. What is James saying? Pure religion and undefiled before God is what? To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. See, we're talking about here willingness to apply the word without selfishness. And James says pure religion, in contradistinction to vain and empty religion, that religion that's right before God, it means that we've got to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. James here, in no means or by no means, gives a complete definition of religion, any more than Micah gives a full definition of what God requires in Micah 6 and 8. James had no idea, I believe, of reducing religion to the performing of alms and giving to the poor. What James was doing here was demonstrating that true religion engages in the greatest forms of sacrificial love. Generally, the neediest people are in the early church were the orphans and the widows.
There were no life insurance programs or other social assistances. If these people had no next of kin,
and oftentimes they found themselves in desperate straits.
Though the needs of people in our day have changed dramatically, yet the principle has not changed. And what is the principle? The principle is caring for those in need.
Caring for those in need is the indication of the truest sacrificial love.
Have you noticed in Scripture how often Jesus Christ came to the aid of those who had
no way of ever paying Him back? He came to the aid of those who were absolutely helpless in themselves.
In every instance, He seems to be an advocate for who? The widows and for the fatherless. What James is saying is really no different than Christ Himself. At the end times, we're told in Matthew 25,
by the Lord Himself, He said, "Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world."
And then He goes on to say something that was not immediately perceived by those who listened. "For I was an hungered and you gave Me meat. I was thirsty and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger and you took Me in. Naked and you clothed Me. I was sick and you visited Me. I was in prison and you came unto Me." And then the righteous question, they say, "Well, Lord, I don't remember doing any of those things." And the Lord answers and He said, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of My brethren, ye have done it unto Me." What is behind all that the Lord is teaching? Behind Christ, and I believe James' teaching, is this: so precious are the saints in the eyes of Christ that when we act benevolently toward one another, we act as if we have done it unto Him. A doer of the word is one who acts selflessly in regards to some of the saints, no, with regards to all of the saints. Do we have then a real religion? I began to think the opposite of what Christ said. It must also be true. When we've got no time for, or when we cut short or disregard any member of the household of faith, we have done it even unto Him. How say we then that we do the word if we don't love one another? Love is to be the central and most visible manifestation of salvation. And John makes it so clear that love for God cannot be separated from love for one another. Especially those of the household of faith, and especially those who are in distress. A redeemed heart is one that reaches out to others. Professing child of God, are you a doer of the word? Or are you a hearer only and you've been taken up with your own self-consumed ways? My friend, again, this is a searching passage.
Let's come to my final thought this morning, if you will. If we're going to be doers of the word, if we're going to respond with obedience,
we have got to do so without deception as far as we are concerned.
We have got to respond without selfishness as far as others are concerned.
But then we must respond without compromise as far as the world is concerned.
Notice the last part of verse 27. "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep Himself unspotted from the world." The third proper reaction to the Word of God is the willingness to apply it to one's life without moral or spiritual compromise. Keep Himself. That is an active verb. To keep on keeping oneself unspotted from the world. I think that's the most searching part of the whole passage. Notice the implication. A religion that is stained morally and stained spiritually is a worthless religion. Now it may have all the appearance of that which is right and true and noble, but if compromise has set in, then in the eyes of God, that religion is nothing but emptiness. What is compromise? Compromise is a state reached by two or by mutual concession. Now, we compromise every day. We compromise our plans. You want to do one thing, your friend wants to do another. You arrive at a compromise. We compromise sometimes in the price we will pay for an item. The vendor asks this, you offer him this, you make a compromise. There's one realm where there is no room for compromise whatsoever. And friends, it is in relation to this book. It's not what you feel. It's not what I feel. It's not what one church says over against another. It's not what one church leader says over against another. The simple question must be, what saith the Scripture? The Word of God has been given to us, the church, as the infallible rule of faith and practice. And I have to say in that light, that the concept of the infallibility of the Pope is a contradiction and a compromise on this book. And my friend, it is wrong. Not because I have said it, but because the Bible says it. I have no axe to grind with any one religion over another. There are two kinds of people on this earth. There are those who are in Christ and there are those who are out of Christ. And I know that at a wedding and at a funeral are not times to make a stand. But I have to say I've been sorely offended in this last week. Not offended at the Roman Catholic Church. Because they have right and they have authority to mourn the death of their leader despite all his claims. I am, however, offended at Protestant leaders who ought to know much better than they do. Now we have entered into an age within the church where everybody is afraid to offend everybody. And I have no desire to offend anybody, whether they be Protestant, Catholic, Hindu, Muslim, or any other religion. But if we're all going to stand back and be afraid of offending one another, do we not stand in danger of offending Jesus Christ Himself? At what point do we stand and say that something is right or something is wrong, whether it is a popular belief or not? I say I have no axe to grind whatsoever. But I found it ironic that the Pope was buried this week with a copy of the Scriptures on top of his coffin. Because that's the only time in that man's papacy where the Word of God has been elevated above himself. And in his life, his Word was supreme. But again, how sadly ironic, in his death, the Word of God is supreme. And as went the Pope, so will go every man, down into the grave, with the authority of the Scripture as being the supreme and infallible rule of faith and practice. I tell you, this text here says that if we begin to compromise on this book, we become holders of a vain religion. Now it's a fearful verse because it suggests that pure religion in God's sight is a religion that is unspotted from the world morally and spiritually. That means then, true religious people are those who are characterized by holiness. Now, James is not speaking here of a sinless perfection. Because if he speaks of that, we know that he contradicts other portions of the Word of God. He's not suggesting that it's our perfection that proves our salvation.
But no, he's saying what proves our salvation is our hating of imperfection. And with God's help and power, if we will profess the name of Christ, we have got to correct those things that are not in keeping with God's truth. Who is that truly religious person? It is the person who takes this book and thereby measures every action, every word, every thought. And if it comes to a place where a man's word contradicts this book, whether he be a pastor, a priest, a pope, or any moderator of any church, if there comes a time where the word of man contradicts this book, what do we do? Let every man be a liar and let God be true. God's word must stand. It is the final appeal. If we today then will receive and respond and react to the word of God in an appropriate fashion, we have got to do so not only without deception, without selfishness, but also without compromise. Now we could go on and develop this for a long time. The world is a very defiling place. Its practices, its desires, its attitude, its dress, its language, its entertainment, its religions. And our duty, if we're to be doers of the Word of God, is that we might love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The grace of God, may He deliver us from the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. Friends, go home and read this passage again. I believe you'll see that it is a very, very weighty passage. Because the differences are vast and they are grave. How we react to the Word determines whether or not we possess genuine faith or we possess a counterfeit. Whether our religion is pure or whether it is empty. Whether we are enlightened or whether or not we are deceived. Godly religion, that is biblical Christianity, it is a matter of holy obedience to God's Word. And it's got to be reflected by the honesty in which we regard or by which we regard ourselves. It's got to be reflected by the selflessness which we regard others by. It's got to be regarded or reflected by our uncompromising moral and spiritual stand in regard to the rest of the world. Come to a close this morning, let me ask you, are you a hearer? Or, my friend, are you a doer? Valuable commodities must be carefully examined to determine their genuineness. Remember, there is no commodity as cherished as that of saving faith. Do you have the real thing? May God grant you true saving faith for His name's sake.
Thank you for listening. We would like to invite you to worship with us as often as you are able. Our service times are Sunday, 9:30 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. And Wednesday, our Bible study and prayer meeting is at 7:30 p.m. If you have any further questions, please call us at 429-2979.